Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Welcome, welcome. Happy Valentine's Day. Did you wake up this morning and forget? Did you wake up this morning and remember? Maybe that's the better question to ask. Well, here we are in chapter 7. Boy, time flies when you're studying Luke. All the way up to chapter 7. I don't know when we started this, probably about a month ago. And we're just into chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Good morning to our good friend, Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. How are you? Did you wake up this morning and realize you had forgotten, or are you a good husband?
I had forgotten, and then they mentioned it on the local news, and I remembered.
Well, you know, that's why there's a Walgreens on every corner.
Yeah, with a big heart on there, marquee now. Yeah, yeah.
That is absolutely right. Hey, if you would indulge me two things before we get to our lesson this morning.
Sure.
Something I found on Facebook from Pastor Dan Torkelson, who's regular on some of the programs here on KFUO, and he's been on Studio A with me a number of different times. This is what he put up for Valentine's Day. Are you ready, sir?
Yes.
He says, tell someone you love them today because life is short. But shout it at them in German because life is so terrifying and confusing.
Hits the best of both worlds right there. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. Pastor Dan Torkelson, the love doctor, as we like to refer to him around here at KFUO. And also, my good friend Colonel John Eidsmo is in town for a Lutherans for Life board meeting, but he's giving a lecture tonight. No, I'm sorry. It's coming up on Thursday, February 21st. I'd say, what a silly thing to do on Valentine's Day, go to a lecture. But on February 21st, he is going to be at the Pillar Foundation talking about biblical foundations of the U.S. Constitution and common law. Just thought I'd throw that out there. If you want more information, you can probably just search Colonel John Eidsmo, E-I-D-S-M-O-E. Thank you for that little indulgence, sir.
Oh, absolutely. Those are very worthwhile, especially the lecture. That's quite a discussion these days regarding the nature of the Constitution.
Well, yeah, it is. It's an interesting time in which we live. So let's I was going to say, let's enjoy this Bible study while we can.
Yes, yes.
If you would start us with prayer.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this day as we consider the words before us from the physician who wrote the history of the great physician of body and soul, our Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved Luke, the physician. And we see that which authenticates and brings authority to Jesus' ministry of the word, of the forgiveness of sins and of life and eternal life, as we see these two miracles here this day. We also see that it is Jesus' default setting, if we could use a more common term, for compassion and understanding, and almost ignoring the protocols of the day, went ahead and did that which was necessary to show that he is grace, he is compassion, he is kindness. In the flesh, come in the person from God, who is always kind and compassionate and loving unconditionally, and shows that again and again, and here in these two miracles that Luke has written in what we call chapter 7. And we ask that we would see that and take it to heart, and that we would emulate it as much as we can in our lives as we deal with people. Not that we have the gift of miracles, but we do have the word, which is strong, and we do have the compassion, which is sure, because it comes from God himself. So, bless our time together, and our words and our discussions to your glory and the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I keep encouraging, and occasionally they do, try the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So today, two events of great importance. As you mentioned, the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising from the dead of the son of a Jewish widow. So your mission, should you choose to accept it, Pastor Nagy, is to contrast and compare these two events.
Wow. There's an awful lot there to compare and contrast. There are similarities in Jesus's desire to help and having compassion. There is a similarity in his ability, of course, to do miracles as the Son of God, which he was certainly authorized and chosen and capable of doing, both as God and man. There are some contrasts. One is a person who is outside the cultural sphere of faith, we might say today, as a Roman, and the other one is perhaps internal, within the group, a widow of a local town, and the burying of her son. And there are a lot of other distinctions that, as we go through, I'm sure we'll be picking up and making more more abilities. But I'm making more things obvious and available for discussion. But certainly, it is a matter of Jesus is Jesus and does the work of God, no matter where he is and who he's with and who it's for.
All right, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 1, today's assignment to work up through verse 17. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And that is the first part of our reading for today. Okay, here we go. I was thinking about this. And when you think about people in authority and healing, you might, you know, make a number of connections, but I thought about Naaman.
Sure.
And here's a guy who's, you know, military guy, he's a soldier, he's also not, well, the centurion is not sick himself, but I think there's some commonality there. What do you think about my comparison?
Well, I think it's a good comparison. They're both outsiders of the nation of Israel. They have some connection in Luke's account here. People go on behalf of a person. The little servant girl went on behalf of Naaman, and here the leaders of the synagogue go on behalf of the centurion. So there are certainly a number of similarities, and I would give you a high mark for that.
Well, it seems that there's some different attitudes in play here. The centurion is humble.
Yes.
You know, he's not demanding anything. Naaman was a little bit different, wasn't he?
Yes, well, yeah. He was what we might call the prototypical, the very usually thought of kind of commander, where he wants it yesterday and get all these kinds of things. And then when, you know, he's told that he should do something about the leprosy that he had locally, he said, "I came all the way here, and, you know, I could have gone to my hometown river, and it would have been a lot better, because this thing is just a little polluted puddle," and then all those kinds of things. So he was making demands, where the centurion is so humble, but recognizes that authority is authority, as he compares his authority simply working with men in the army, and Jesus' authority over all, that he would be able to do it for somebody, because not only that he could, but he wanted to.
Well, Jesus did miracles in Capernaum and in Nazareth. We heard about that. And unfortunately, the outcome of both was not really pleasant. You know, both crowds well, in many ways, I guess, felt they deserved to keep Jesus around, you know, in Nazareth because, well, homeboy made good, could bring a lot of prosperity, and Capernaum, well, Jesus is healing everybody. Who'd want to get rid of this guy?
Right, that's how it started out, and towards the end, of course, he was not able to perform many miracles there, as the gospel writers tell us, because they saw more of his humanity than his divinity, which, of course, is a warning for all of us to concentrate on one part of Jesus's being than the other. I mean, if he's human, then he's almost like a good old chum. We'll take him down to the bar and we'll tip a few and we'll tell, you know, those whatever. And if it's divine, it's almost like he becomes unapproachable. So obviously, in being God-man, we have to take both into account, as we should. Even his disciples, who were his closest friends and allies, as the scriptures reveal that to us, talked to him and about him with respect. Rabbi, teacher.
Now, I may have detected an interesting contrast here, and you tell me what I think.
I don't know. You're a layman. So.
I know. I'll be careful. Who knows where I may wind up at the end of the day. Okay, how does a centurion come to appeal to Jesus as someone who is unworthy of what he's asking when the people, whether they be in Capernaum or whether they be in Nazareth, or whether this be this group of, you know, Jewish elders here from the synagogue, feel they deserve these gifts from Jesus?
Yes, that is a good contrast to bring out. I commend you for that, even as a layman. No, you know, eventually we ought to give lay people the right to vote at synodical conventions. But there is a very a good point being made in the contrast. The centurion, apparently had helped the local Jewish population build a synagogue, so he was well liked, and perhaps they saw him as a source of further resources. Might they need them for doing something else? And so, because he was doing good works for them, that's how he counted it as worthy, which is kind of interesting, because his attitude is the more Christian attitude of humility and not deserving anything from God's hand other than wrath because of sin. And obviously he had connection with and conversations with the synagogue, the leaders, at worship, listening to the word as it was read from what we now call the Old Testament. There's quite a contrast there, and it sort of defines how things work out in the world. Some people say, "Well, God, you got to do this to me because I deserve it," or I'm talking to somebody because they deserve it. You know, they're a good person. They haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. Those kinds of things. And yet, the attitude of the Christian comes from sounding like Joseph. I'm not least of all of the mercies which the Lord has shown to me. Those kinds of pictures in approaching God, recognizing, as Luther would have said, that we are beggars, nothing more, and we go hat in hand, so to speak, to God and say, I can't offer you anything because I recognize my sin, like David, my sin is ever before me, and just pleading the case on the mercy of the court, or in this case, of course, of Jesus, who has the ability and would act not because a person deserved it, but because of the mercy that he had within himself.
Mm. It's just an amazing thing. I love these contrasts because, you know, I can see myself as a centurion. I would never come before God demanding something as if I deserved it. Never, I tell you.
Well, you've grown up in a good household. You've listened to the scriptures and sermons as they have been read, but you and I think we both, if we thought long and hard, could name some people who have the other attitude of look at me and what I've done, and therefore I deserve something more.
But yeah. it seems our natural setting, our default setting, is to be like these Jewish elders.
Oh, absolutely.
And the problem is, We're like fish. We don't know we're wet.
Well, right, and Paul says, you know, I wouldn't know that coveting was a sin, except the Bible told me that coveting was a sin. It's like we aren't aware of it unless God makes us aware of it. In some cases, I mean, some sins are very obvious, and the heart would know, but some things are a little bit more subtle that would turn out to be treated as a sin. You know, I go, my comparison is always going to a doctor, feeling healthy, and then being told you have some sort of horrible thing that has to be treated. You don't feel bad, but you got it because the symptoms are there.
Yeah.
And that's what God says. You know, you've inherited this sinful desire, the inclination towards sin, the original sin that we've all inherited, and it manifests itself in all kinds of actual sins, and it might be subtle in that we think of ourselves, like you say, we're not immune, even as Christians, in humility to think, well, we deserve better or we deserve more. Even our good friend, I shouldn't say even, Rick Boschhoven mentioned when we were talking about Job, that at a men's breakfast here a couple of weeks ago, that Job wasn't complaining about the suffering. He was complaining about the difference between what he was going through for being a sinner compared to, like, the world getting off with, you know, nothing going wrong in their lives. So he was concerned about the inequity of what was happening to him. And so that's the picture that we have, and we are certainly capable of it, and we plead, you know, guilt and ask God to forgive us of that as well. But our overall attitude is to strive to be the attitude that the Roman centurion had.
Yeah, the whole focus on vision that Luke has been talking about back in Luke 4, you know, Christ says, I've come to give sight to the blind. Yesterday we talked about the log and the speck and the eye, and it's all about vision and contrast. And here you have, you know, a man of authority who comes as a beggar. It shouldn't look this way. It makes no sense. And then you have people who are in complete captivity. The Romans are everywhere. The Jews can't do whatever they want. They certainly can't mount any kind of an offensive and get rid of them. They are at the mercy of the Romans, and yet they come demanding. We are cross-eyed. Well, I should say we should be cross-eyed people, but it's almost as if we are literally cross-eyed. We can't tell left from right.
Right. Well, that's a good sermon topic you just gave me. We are cross-eyed people.
Yeah. I stole that from my pastor.
Oh, okay. Well, okay, I'll give him credit. But never you. You're a layman. The point is that those who know or should be in the know don't, and those who are on the outside and shouldn't know any better aren't. I mean, Jesus makes a comment. Lutheran Study Bible indicates that when Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, that's the only time Luke uses that word marveled, and it's for a faith of an outsider. I mean, it's unexpected. Wait a minute now. This group is supposed to be coming hand in hand, and he's supposed to be demanding, and yet it's the exact opposite of what one expects. And I think in the world as we deal with people, maybe church people become too much of people to expect and demand because they see themselves in a different light than they think God would see the world. You know, he loves the whole world, but he loves us a little bit more because of his, because we are his, you know, those kinds of things. Yesterday we were talking about, at Ash Wednesday, we're talking about how our life-giving Savior always seems to be near life-giving water. And just the things that he uses as examples about water and all of those kinds of things. And the fact that he sheds tears and that there's water flowing from his pierced side on the cross, and of course his baptism, and all those kinds of things. We got the idea away, by the way, from a church father named Tertullian. This was marvelous stuff, and I remember that you know, Luther would always quote the church fathers as far as they would agree with him, because, you know, you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. But if we have to do that with Luther too. Can I say that on the air here?
I think you just did.
Oh.
Cards and letters, I mean, to Gary Nagy, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hobart, Indiana.
Can edit that out. I mean, there are some things that Luther said that, you know, nobody would agree with now about the condemnation of the Jewish nation and all those kinds of things. But the point was that we take water for granted. We do, because we're at the southern tip of the largest reservoir of fresh water on the planet. And so I said, what we need to realize is what life would be like if we didn't take it for granted. And then I compared it to that poor cruise ship, ironically named, you know, the last part of it is Triumph, as they're floating through the Gulf and hearing all kinds of horror stories about life without sufficient water. And that's the attitude that we need to have, that we don't deserve it. It's a gift, and God gives us gifts that we haven't even asked for, but He knows we need them, and He gives them to us. And it's just this attitude, almost in spite of the plenty, we still want to be like the Roman soldier, the centurion, as you mentioned, people of great of humility.
Let's go to the phone, see if we can get some calls in before we have to go to the bottom of the hour break. Bob, good morning. You're up first.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
What I wanted to comment on was a carryover from yesterday's program at the end of the hour. I was a little bit surprised, or not really surprised, but I just had a good realization that anything that comes from man is garbage, and anything that comes from God is good. And that carries over into the writing of Scripture, because the Scripture is good, and thankfully He sent His Holy Spirit to guide the writers of Holy Scripture. The men themselves couldn't have written that stuff. The Holy Spirit entered their mind and actually helped them to write. Oh, they all wrote in their own way, but the Holy Spirit was guiding that, and that realization was really important to me, and I would think that it would be something that would be valuable to your hearers too.
Well, absolutely. That's why the inspiration of Scripture that is spoken of in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, Jesus's comfort that, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and will help you, or will give you that which you need to say and do and write down, especially for the New Testament writers, is very important. Luke, of course, is, as far as we know, a very thorough, as a physician, well-trained to look at all the details, and he writes things that are very precise and all those kinds of things. So like you said, Bob, the Holy Spirit is using Luke and the way he does things and how he says things, but it's the Holy Spirit behind it. Because, you know, I read stuff, there's a contrast between Luke's approach, I mean Luke's account of this, and Matthew. You know, the centurion comes in one and the centurion's representatives come in the other. Oh, well, the Bible's filled with errors, and, you know, we have to separate that out. And again, all of a sudden, well, who is the final determiner of that? Well, the man that makes it up. I mean, we've got this thing, whatever it's called, the Jesus seminar, where they get together every once in a while and they vote as to whether or not Jesus said it. Boy, what arrogance that is. And we can actually see this kind of thing. What comes from man is not good. What comes from God is good. As Luke presents the approach of the people, okay, he deserves it, because indirectly they're also saying, we want to make sure we do everything for him, because he's going to keep, you know, he's our sugar daddy kind of thing. He's going to take care of us. And the centurion's approach, which is God-based, absolutely, the Holy Spirit has given that man a great faith. Yeah, humble.
Bob, thank you for the call this morning.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Nagy, when we return, is Jesus commending the centurion or condemning Israel? Think about that for a moment. We'll be right back on the Bible study. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Our guest pastor this morning, Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart. Indiana. We've got callers lined up for you, Pastor. And as I was going to the break, well, I didn't quite let Bob finish his thought, so Bob's back on the line real quick. Good morning, Bob. Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. Pastor Nagy's a typical pastor. He just keeps going on and on.
Well, I hear Roland do the click, and I know he went to get a cup of coffee, so I've got to fill the airtime until I hear him click back.
That's right. That's the best way to do it.
I have my cold coffee because they have to keep me humble.
Oh, that's wonderful. You need to get a warmer for your coffee, then. What I was going to add was, God's, because of man's inability to do right things and so on and so forth, because of man's corruption, God entered the realm of humankind through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. And that is the only real difference between the religions, all the other religions in the world. That's man saying, "Oh, we're trying to get to God. We're going to do this. We're going to do that." And what Christianity is God coming to us. And to me, that is the main difference, and that is why Christianity makes sense and nothing else does.
Yes, I agree. Although sadly, in some areas of Christianity, people still think that there's a spark of goodness left in them, rather than the total depravity of the human condition because of original sin, and so they think the spark doesn't come from God to ignite them, but it comes from themselves. I hope that was short and succinct enough.
Yeah.
Bob, thanks for calling back
in. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right, staying with our callers this morning, let's see who is next. Ted, you're next. Good morning, Ted. Thanks for calling. You're on with Pastor Nagy.
I just wanted you to comment on this part about the centurion did not say he was a man of authority. He said, "I am under authority." And I've heard people comment about that, like a traffic cop puts up his hand, the big semi stops, but really that cop doesn't have the power to stop that truck, but the fact that he's under authority of a state or a city or something.
Interesting observation, Pastor.
Yeah, that's a good point to make that distinction. ESV here reads, "For I too am a man set under authority." So the point is well taken. He has authority only in that he has been given it to command the soldiers under him. And the respect goes not because the centurion is the authority unto itself, but the people know that he has been given that authority. And that's a good thing for Christians to think about, too, when we think about, you know, what we can and can't do, should or shouldn't do, that the authority is really comes from God. And when, like Jesus says, they're listening to you, they're really listening to me.
Thank you, Ted.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, good point.
You know, the other centurion I was thinking about this morning is the one with Paul when they're shipwrecked.
Okay.
These are men of great responsibility as well as authority, because when he thinks that the captives have escaped, he's about to eat his sword.
Yeah, that was the prison guard at Philippi was about ready to do himself in, because they knew ultimately. I mean, he knew ultimately that he was responsible for anything that would have gone wrong. So he was a dead man anyway.
So they're held, you know, people in authority. It used to be. That people in authority, like centurions, were also held to positions of high responsibility and account for what they did or did not do.
Right. And it seems that he tempered his authority. I mean, people respected him because of his position, and they did what he told them to do because they knew he had the authority. Also then, I guess, to take care of somebody who was disobedient.
Oh, yeah.
But the fact that he cares about a person in his household who ordinarily, in that era, apparently that culture was considered, you know, property. He's got to be a great centurion, I think, all the way around. His men probably see that in him too. I mean, you hear about these wonderful people that lead other folks into battle, and they're in the forefront, and they're willing to die for the guy because, you know, he's so good to them.
Back to the phones, Ron. Good morning. You're up next.
Yes. Good morning, Roland, Pastor Nagy.
Morning, Ron.
There seems to be a lot of death in this chapter of Luke 7, the death of the centurion's servant and the widow's son and even John the Baptist's impending death. But today the world kind of sees death as a friend just a part of life, a compassionate way out of from suffering. And as Christians, we would think death would be our friend also, realizing what happens to us after death. But death, in actuality, is a result of sin. We should look at it as an enemy and not part of sin. So we should actually look at it as an enemy and not as a friend, because it points to the wrath of God because of our sinfulness. How do we as Christians shed this notion of death as a friend who frees us to be with Jesus for eternity and not really look at it as our friend but our enemy? And I'll go online and listen to your response, okay?
All right. Ron, just one quick point before Pastor Nagy answers. If you've got internet access, go to my friend Tony Horvath's site, Athanatos Christian Ministries. He writes on this subject extensively. You'll enjoy reading that.
Okay, sure will.
Oh, yeah, thanks for the reference. Yeah.
All right, Pastor.
Yes, the world and Christians, as Ron described, sometimes see death as a friend. The Bible's very clear, though. Paul and others talk about the last enemy that he conquers is death. He's talking about the death of the body when Judgment Day comes back. So we have to go back in part to answer Ron's questions, how we can not see death as a friend, because we know when we die we go to heaven, because even Paul says that, I desire to depart and be with Christ. So we have to understand, go back to the thought of the doctor says it's an enemy. Dr. Jesus, just like the doctor says you've got something wrong, and because he says so, even though we see it in another light, we need to see it as the doctor has described it. And so Jesus has described it, and his writers have described it as an enemy. So we see it as an enemy that's a result of a curse. And yet, to go on from there, God talks about, in various ways, about how enemies of Israel and enemies of him wind up coming to Israel and giving them tribute and money, and the kings of the world shall bow down before Jesus and those kinds of things. So perhaps we could say that since Jesus is making death the last enemy his footstool, when he finally conquers it on Judgment Day, that Judgment Day becomes the final vanquishing of death, because it is no more. It'll never happen again. So we need to think about Judgment Day in addition to the death, the physical death of a Christian. But we also need to realize that God takes enemies and uses those enemies for the good purposes of his children. I mean, we just need, I think, to need to have that healthy balance, that we don't see it as a friend, but we see it as something that God has taken that's absolutely bad and turned it into good as only he can do, as Paul describes in that sentence in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good.
Now, before the callers, I asked you a question about Jesus. Is he commending the centurion, or is he condemning Israel?
Yes.
All right, moving on. See, now that, Bob, there you go, you see?
See, this is what Bob wants. Yes, no answers. Well, he says he hasn't seen a faith that great in all of Israel. I mean, if he had said, I've seen faith, but I haven't seen anything great in a while, or something like that. No, he says in all of Israel. And so he's commending the faith that the foreigner, you have to say that right, foreigner has.
Yeah.
And indirectly then, he's telling the folks that maybe were the good works guys, well, he deserves this, that they needed to have more of his attitude as well. And Paul later on goes on, like in that great passage in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Okay, we think of ourselves as servants. Well, let's look up the dictionary term of servant, and lo and behold, whose picture is there as the servant? Jesus. So it's that picture of yeah, there's something out there that we want to pattern ourselves after, and we need to look at ourselves also and say, yes, I have a lot of room to grow. I mean, Paul was the first one to admit that, you know, he hasn't gotten to be perfect, but he still presses towards the goal for which Jesus Christ has laid a hold of him.
Before we get to the widow of Nain's son being raised, just a quick contrast between Luke and Matthew. If you keep in mind that Luke is writing his account for Gentiles, what is he trying to accomplish with this? Is he trying to show that they are, well, I mean, when this Gentile centurion, we assume he's a Gentile, no reason to think that he's not, is commended for having great faith. You know, what is Luke trying to communicate that, you know, because it strikes me that Matthew, when you read him, it's two different sides of the same coin. Luke is commending the Gentiles as being part of God's salvific plan.
Right.
But then Matthew seems to be saying, shame on you. You should know better. When they relate the same events here.
Well, yeah, and Luke has the contingency going to talk to Jesus about this, and Matthew has a face-to-face confrontation that, you know, maybe it was the guy came later, maybe it was as people in authority, you are talking on behalf of somebody, so it's very easy to say, which we don't always recognize or realize, even in our world, that the person standing in front of me talking is really speaking on behalf of, and therefore is, in many ways, the person that sent him. I mean, you know, the new Secretary of State will certainly not go to any country and say, this is what I think, but will say words, and those people who hear those words will say, the President of the United States and the government of the United States is saying this to us.
Yeah,
so, you
yeah.
know, we have that same picture. But Luke is the fella who includes everybody. I mean, he writes stories about bad boys that become good. You know, the prodigal son, that's the only author of that parable. He talks about women and children, which were always looked down on in that society, very typically. Outsiders, foreigners, you know, this Roman centurion sort of thing. He wants to show, as you mentioned, that since he's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, whether that's an individual or a caricature of God lovers who are outsiders looking in, that God is all-embracing. And Matthew, of course, because he substantiates everything with, and thus it was fulfilled that the prophecy should come to pass, you know, and then he writes all these quotes from the Old Testament, is showing to the Jewish nation that really didn't have the clearest picture, at least many of them didn't, that Jesus is the Christ and this is what it's all about, that they needed to rethink things. And I think that's, you know, that's both sides of the coin, like you said, for us as Christians. You know, we need to be people who love even the foreigner, however that might appear to us, or however we define it, and we need to know that if there's something that's great out there, if we're missing the point, then yeah, maybe we should think twice about it and see how our attitude could change as well.
Mm. Well, as if the day wasn't busy enough, now we get this, starting at verse 11 in chapter 7, Gospel of Luke. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died, being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And that is the text for today. Well, the crowd is with Jesus. I mean, this, again, these contrasts that Luke sets up are really interesting, because you have to assume that the crowd with Jesus, they're probably riding a high. They're on a crest because they've just seen this miracle take place with the centurion's servant. And, you know, Jesus has been performing these miracles throughout Judea, and word is spreading, so the accolades are up. So they must be feeling pretty good. And now they encounter a crowd literally going in the opposite direction.
Yes, which could be a question on the lips of some in either crowd, the funeral procession or the crowd that's following Jesus. You know, if God is here, why does death occur? And that's a question that, like you said, that's quite a contrast. Yeah. Now, he heals somebody who was near death but didn't die, and now there's somebody dead. Well, what to make of that?
Yeah, and nobody asks for anything.
No. And maybe she, in her faith, and the crowd in their faith, realizes that this is going to happen anyway.
Hmm.
You know, that young man died again, and the reason we know that is because Dr. Phil hasn't had him on his show for 47 times about the 2,000-year-old man. And, you know, so, I mean, same for Lazarus and everybody else, because it's to be expected. Now, it says he has compassion, which is really a graphic Greek word, which I won't go into detail because we're getting close to lunchtime in some places. But it basically has to do with bowels of compassion opening up.
Hmm.
And the compassion is so great, it's like it doesn't stop. It just keeps on going. You know, Luke says she's a widow. Okay, so she probably has no support other than her son, her only son. Now, whether there were daughters, we don't know, but it was the only son. That meant something in that culture and was very important in that culture. And so Jesus wants to show his ability to reverse even the hardest thing to reverse, and that is death. But you're right that crowd was just going to bury their son because that's what they did. And, you know, pretty soon, aren't we going to have, didn't Ron say we're going to be talking about, not us, but
yeah,
soon about John the Baptist, and he wants to know, you going to get me out of here? No, Jesus leaves him in there, and he dies. So,
yeah,
within 20 verses, you've got quite a contrast there as well.
Yeah, I like the way someone once put John's question, is you is or is you ain't?
that's good. I do like that, too.
All right. You know, telling this woman not to cry. Now, if I'm in the crowd, this is a remarkably silly thing. It's what you do at funerals. You cry. I mean, when we tell people not to cry, it's not because we can do anything about it. It's because we feel uncomfortable being in the presence of someone who's that upset. But when Jesus says this, what's the difference?
Well, the difference is, and probably the Greek is the more precise, where he says, stop crying. I'm going to give you a reason for stopping crying. Because what's about to happen is going to be completely opposite of what you're experiencing right now. We have to look elsewhere in Scripture to get some more understanding of that. But Jesus is going to be the solution. Maybe her faith was not the greatest because she wonders why God has abandoned her. I'm just, you know, thinking out loud that maybe those are some of the thoughts that are crossing her mind. I mean, she's got this double grief of being widowed and now her only son is gone.
Oh, yeah.
And St. Paul, though, later on says, weep, but not as those who have no hope. So Jesus is giving hope of the resurrection on the last day and proving his authority over death and his authority of the word that has the power to bring about eternal life by raising this man back to life. So, yeah, people cry at weddings, and some people do cry at weddings, but people cry at funerals, and and it should be because, like Ron was mentioning earlier, you know, this is an enemy that looks like it has won, but. But there's a way to cry, and I think Jesus is about to tell her what's going to happen shortly is something, because he tells her that before he does it, right? Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. Now, you know, again,
get up. That's verse 14 and verse 13. He's telling her not to cry. So
yeah.
He's almost saying, in anticipation of what's to come, you know, the crying doesn't have to be that grief-filled. And that might be a picture for us. That, you know, yes, we cry, we mourn over sin, and the Sermon on the Mount, those kinds of things tell us about, you know, the sadness of this world that causes us to be sad for the world and with the world, and yet not an inconsolable kind of thing.
You know, just a curiosity, since I've been sort of hanging out at the corner of Old Testament and Vine lately, When you contrast this, Jesus speaks, the man is brought back to life instantaneously, very similar to what happens with Lazarus. You know, Lazarus come forth. But then you look at some other healings where people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, like Elijah and Elisha, and they seem to have to work so much harder to accomplish the same end. Why is that?
Yes, yes. You get those accounts in the Old Testament, and there's work to be done, and it's more than a simple word.
Yeah.
I've always thought of that as the comparison between a person who has been given an authority, like one of the prophets, to do this, but does not have the authority in and of himself to do it. And so it's like Moses striking the rock with his staff in order to show that, you know, he's not God. And then the next time that happens, God says, now they need to know that I am God, and I will do this of my own. And so Moses is supposed to command water from the rock without striking it. And so that might be the picture here, that in the Old Testament, to show that they aren't Jesus, because there is a question in the New Testament, are you Elijah? They ask John that, and then when Jesus says, who do people say that I am?
Yeah.
People think he's Elijah. Yeah. That there is a big difference, because it is the Word, and he has just come from a place where the individual trusts that Word and doesn't need to see for himself that something's going to go on. He just knows that because the authority is within Jesus, that's going to take place, because he has the power as God. Now, we have to compare that to when he ascends into heaven at the end of his ministry, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that would be, of course, according to his human nature, because he has all authority divinely. He's God. But he's always talking about, in those kinds of instances, as it has been attributed to his human nature.
Well, we know that these miracles testify to who Jesus truly is. They're verification of prophecy fulfilled. But there's this question out there that a lot of people throw at Scripture today, and that is God trustworthy because he does stuff for us, or is he trustworthy because he is trustworthy?
Yes, and I think God does things in different situations and just says, trust me because I'm trustworthy. And then in order to prove that trustworthiness, he has things happen, perhaps because of the weakness of the faith in the situation where they're sort of demanding or looking for something. It's not as strong, I don't think, as, you know, some people demand signs and wonders and other people look for wisdom, but it's like the Lord realizes that we are weak and frail in terms of our humanity and in terms of our spirituality, and so he allows things to come along that ordinarily in a world that had people filled with a greater faith, he wouldn't have to exercise. But he's showing that he has this authority and taking care of things, because it's one thing to say you care and you have compassion. It's another thing to act out that care and compassion. I mean, James talks about, you know, don't tell your brother who's in need, oh, God bless you, go on your way, my child, and it'll be okay. No, let's do something about this. And so he's authenticating, Jesus is, that he's more than one who speaks. He is one who acts to demonstrate that he has the authority, he has the power, he has the desire. It's always the greatest thing in my mind. I mean, I know he can do this. Of course, he's God. The fact that he wants to is what's so amazing about it.
Well, I asked that question about trustworthiness because it sets us up for tomorrow when, like I said, we get that question from John the Baptist, is you is or is you ain't. Can I trust you?
Right. And maybe the widow needed an example of being more trusted, and John was left to think about things that he knew about and just needed to recall and not have any action taken. Yes, look at what's happening. And not to you, John. You know, I'm not forming the Navy SEAL team to come and spring you out of that jail. You are going to stay there.
Yeah.
And Jesus certainly could have done that. He could have sprung the doors open like he did with the guys at Philippi and elsewhere in the book of Acts. But he doesn't, because that wasn't what John needed at that time, or he knew that's what John was able to come up with on his own without anything else.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Dear friend of the program, thanks for your time. Good lesson today.
Yes, it was. Insightful question. Thanks for thinking of it.
Thank you. Take care, my friend. We'll see you again soon. Coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.